Well, that woman is Zion. She receives her sons without undergoing the normal process of conception and birth. Immaculate conception and birth, if ever there was one. The second riddle is about the possible birth of a land and its people in a single day. The answer to that riddle, you know, how can you give birth to a land and people? Usually takes thousands of years for a whole nation to come in existence. The answer is that the Lord who controls conception and birth can perform this miracle as well. The second part of the vision is a call to all those who love Zion and mourn over her humiliation. They are invited to rejoice with her and for her in anticipation of the maternal nurture which they will receive from her and through her. The reason for their joy is quite simple. She will once again become their alma mater, the mother who nurses her children at her breast. They will find satisfaction in the milk that comes from her breasts. Yet her breasts are more than mere dispensers of nourishment. They are her pride and her glory. The passage talks about her glorious nipple. Now, translators don't like that, and the NIV, for example, says, you will delight in her overflowing abundance rather than in her glorious nipple. I prefer the Hebrew, personally. Her breasts are her pride and her joy. They offer comfort and delight to those whom she embraces and loves. Powerful image, that. What more powerful image is there than of a mother nursing a baby at her breast? The last part of the vision is a divine oracle addressed to those who love Zion. The Lord promises them that he will flood Zion with his peace and the glory of the nations. With such divine and human resources at her disposal, Zion will then once again be the bountiful mother of all her children. She'll nurse them at her breast, she will play with them on her lap, and she'll carry them on her hip. She'll be like a doting, affectionate mother who can't possibly bear to be parted from her children. And after this comes one last surprising twist to the vision. God will use Zion to comfort his people. In fact, Zion has been created for one purpose and one purpose only. Zion has been created to provide divine nurture and comfort to her children. That is her unique role. Those who receive divine comfort will find it only in Zion and only through her. Apart from her, there is no salvation. You can't have God as Father without sucking at the breasts of the church as your mother. As a result of this mothering by God, which God does through the church, they will rejoice and flourish like grass in a fertile field. So then, the portrayal of Zion as mother culminates in the vision of her as a mother who nurses and nourishes her children. That vision is closely associated with the vision of Zion as the shrine for the worship of all the nations, rather than as the capital of the world empire. That had been the old theology of Zion, Zion as the capital of a world empire, the imperial vision of Zion. The context also shows that this vision will be fulfilled in heavenly Jerusalem, which the Lord will create together with a new heaven and a new earth. It's then, through Mother Zion, that the Lord leads the people of the earth from the glory of imperial power to the glory of liturgical nurture. A reshaping of vision from imperial glory to liturgical glory. Conclusion. The prophecies of Zion in Isaiah find their fulfillment in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Zion, the church has two paradoxical aspects to her. She is both earthly and heavenly, oppressed and free, humiliated and glorious, sinful and holy. She is the city set on the hill that can't be hid, the city of the living God. She is the temple of the living God, where the Gentiles join God's people in divine worship. She is the pride and the joy of her divine Lord. The triune God has created her expressly to be the mother of the faithful. Through her and in her, he comforts and cares for his children. Now, this image of the church's mother reappears in four places, chiefly in the New Testament. The first and most obvious is in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, where Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, as he contrasts the enslaved descendants of Hagar with the free descendants of Sarah. While Hagar corresponds to earthly Jerusalem, Sarah represents heavenly Jerusalem. Whereas the children born of Hagar are born according to the flesh, the children born of Sarah are born according to the Spirit. We then are all citizens of heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul says, and the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Secondly, in Revelations chapter 12, there's a vision of a celestial woman. She gives birth to a royal son who is to rule the nations with an iron rod, an iron scepter. When the evil dragon seeks to devour that child, God removes him into the heavenly world and casts the dragon down to earth. After the dragon unsuccessfully attacks the woman who manages to elude him, he turns on the woman's children and makes war on them. Now the woman in this vision, you need no prizes to guess, the woman in this vision is the church, and her children are the members of the church. The dragon is Satan, and he's implacably hostile to Mother Zion because of her association with her child, her son, Jesus. Thirdly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, Christians who have been given new birth through the Word of God are regarded as newborn babes. Peter urges them to crave the pure milk of the Word so that they will grow up in their salvation. That milk is given to them by Christ in the church, the temple of the living God. Lastly, in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, Jesus may allude to Isaiah 66, 11 to 12. May I just read that passage to you? It's a marvelous little incident. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, that's not very good translation. The woman actually says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that gave you suck." That's the old translation. And Jesus replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Here, Jesus contrasts the blessedness of his own mother, who bore him in her womb and nursed him at her breasts, with the blessedness of his disciples. His disciples have been given life, eternal life, by the hearing of the word and are nourished by the keeping of it. The Word of God is our womb and our breasts. As Luther reminds us in the Large Catechism, this nourishment occurs in the church. She begets and nourishes every Christian through the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments. Finally, coming to an end, you'll be pleased to know. Mother Zion, Mother Church. As with Zion, there's much that's sinful, inadequate, and even corrupt about the church as a human institution. But my dear friends, it's not for us to criticize and condemn the church, our mother, any more than it is for us to criticize and condemn our mother-in-law. And the church is much more than a mother-in-law. She is a mother in grace, not in law. Rather, we should mourn for her devastation and long for her vindication, because even in her humiliation, she is holy and supernatural and wonderful. She has a glory, she has a righteousness, she has a holiness, but it is borrowed from her divine Lord. It is not of herself. We have no reason to be ashamed of the church and to dissociate ourselves from her, because God doesn't dissociate himself from his church, and he's not too proud to be identified with her. In fact, if Isaiah is true, he rejoices over the Missouri Synod, the Australian Lutheran Church, and all other church, the whole Christian church throughout the world. She is our mother. We then have good reason to love her dearly, give our lives to her, and be proud of her. We rejoice in her because we owe our spiritual existence to her and to her alone, and we receive our spiritual nourishment from her and through her alone.
That was Mother Zion, Mother Church, or subtitled The Gospel of Cyprian According to the Prophet Isaiah.
One thing is, he dismisses me.
No, I say that with high honor. Last year at this time, I was presenting positive remarks on St. Cyprian. We have a speaker here or a question.
With all this beautiful imagery, I'm wondering, in your research and everything, have you run across the ancient Easter vigil?
Indeed.
Of where the entire sexuality of the baptismal font as the womb,
yes,
of our mother, from whom we were born, and the plunging of the Christ candle,
yes,
into the womb and all that. Yes. How does that? Do you want to expand on that a little bit? Because
I'm afraid that's not biblical. You'll have to ask Professor Weinrich. He's the patristics man, and that has no. It's in the Fathers, as far as I know, and I haven't had time to follow this through, and I'll be interested to pick the brains of Bill here to see how it's developed, that I haven't followed it through in terms of its development. But there's no doubt it's from these beginnings, and I've given you what's basically both an Old Testament and New Testament, that the image then grows and develops. And it's used very powerfully in the early... The biggest danger in the church has always been theology of glory, and theology of glory is always associated with the church as queen, ruler. And the church then, always to counteract that, has counteracted that through the more powerful image of the church's mother. And it's in this connection that all sorts of very powerful sexual imagery is used in the service of the gospel. In a way, what surprises me, given the sexual mores in the ancient world, I'm surprised at how daring the Old Testament is and how daring the Fathers are in their use of sexual imagery. I wouldn't have been, I'm game to use it now in Australia, say in the last 10 years, or no, in some places, but I would be very hesitant in certain places to use this because it is so provocative, it is so shocking to many people. And yet, the fathers living in a different age were quite open in using it. It strikes me that one of the curses of our age is pornography, and somehow we need to redeem sex. We need to redeem sex from pornography, and we need to turn pornography back on itself. And it's not only outside the church, but within the church. We need to use pornography. You know, turn it back on itself. And this is, I think. This is what Isaiah does partly, and this is what some of the fathers did in the early church. That's as an aside.
Also, liturgically, the Good Friday in Propria,
yes.
Would you just comment on how that fits into this whole thing when the church asks for repents before God?
Yes. Righto. One of the most important, if I can go on a bit on a side, in the Lutheran Catholic dialogue in Australia, one of the most the difficult questions that we had was on the nature of the church. As you know, Catholics tend to emphasize the divine side of the church. And already Zusser, some years ago, in talking to Catholics, pointed out to them that liturgically at least, Catholics traditionally not only held to the holiness of the church, the supernatural nature of the church, but also the sinfulness of the church in the Good Friday liturgy, in the In Propria, which is, liturgically speaking at least, I think one of the oldest parts of the Western Mass. Now, I'm not terribly familiar on that history, but that's what I've read. And it's in the In Propria that the church... Now, the In Propria are God's reproaches to the church, and the church here is his faithless wife. And she is then accused of faithlessness, abandonment, in the most powerful language possible. This is the church. At the same time, she is still being acknowledged as being holy, that paradoxical nature. That's what you were thinking of, Ron, was it? Do you? Yes, that's right, yes. And so use it. It's there liturgically at your disposal.
Thank you for a most enlightening lecture. I was wondering if maybe you might like an opportunity to bring this to bear on the Blessed Virgin, which you haven't done yet, as I recall. Maybe you did and I missed it, but as the Blessed Virgin being our Alma Mater.
Yes.
And then maybe talk about Isaiah 7, too, a little bit.
Sorry, what?
You might want to talk about Isaiah 7, then, too.
Isaiah 7, yes.
I mean, it's up to you.
It would be quite a large topic. I didn't want to buy into it because of the breadth of it. Just one of the most interesting pieces of exegesis I've read recently is, starting with Isaiah 7, that there's been a lot of debate in historical, critical kind of scholarship as to who is the woman that's being spoken about in Isaiah 7. There's quite a number of scholars now who see that in connection with all these other passages about a woman conceiving and miraculously giving birth to this child and the people. You know, there's all sorts of riddles associated here. And there seems to be a growing consensus, at least amongst one strand of scholarship, that you must take that passage together with all these other passages about a mother giving birth to her people. Now, the Virgin herself, Mary, is, if you like, a representative, or she is the first of the Christians. She is the model Christians, example Christian. She's also, she bridges the two eons. She is old Israel and new Israel. Before the Immaculate Conception, she is old Israel. After that, she is new Israel, if you like, at least from one point of view, the first person in the church or the mother of the church. Now, you can follow that through, and there's a lot of thinking that I think we need to do, particularly in response to the challenge from the feminist theology. We need to rediscover not only the femininity of the church, but also proper respect for the, Mary and everything that she involves, and a celebration of the great Marian festivals. Because there's no doubt that at least last, in my mind, over at least as long as I've been alive, that theology in the church, at least where I've experienced, has been over-masculinized, if I can put it that way.
Thank you also for the paper. My question was much the same as Pastor Eckhart, who just asked you about Mary. Yes. But specifically, I recall reading rather recently in one of Luther's sermons where he used the analogy that Mary was a type of the church.
Yes.
So not only the mother of the church, the first Christian, yes, but a type of the whole Christian church. Yes. Yes. And it seems to me that Becker, in his book on Revelation, in Revelation 12 that you mentioned,
yes,
sees the child, the male child, not as all Christians, but as Christ himself,
yes,
and the woman as Mary.
Yes, there's always been, there's still dispute. Now, I didn't say the child was all Christians. The child is Christ. The son that's taken up is Christ, but then the dragon attacks the woman's children. So in the vision, there's both the child and the son and the children.
Okay.
Okay. The Son is Christ. There's no dispute amongst that. Exegetically speaking, going right back to the early church, there's always been a question as who is that mother? Is it Mary or is it the church? And I think the answer is both.
And I think that's what Luther was saying. Mary is, yes, the type of the church.
That she's the type of the church.
It's the personification of the
this
church.
This is thinking in visionary terms. You can, one thing about vision, you can bring things together, which if you want to think philosophically, you've got to keep apart.
Yes, I was wondering whether in the Old Testament passages that you use, whether you're referring to the visible church or the invisible church.
As far as I'm concerned, I'm not happy with the term visible, invisible, and here I follow my teacher, Dr. Zusser, who has always said that that's basically a Reformed distinction. One should rather speak about the hidden church or the revealed church, right? And I don't think you can separate them. It is, now, those visions, say, of there's some visions which obviously have to do with Zion's glorification. Right? That's the heavenly Jerusalem which will be revealed after the last judgment. But that glory is already here and now. It's not visible. The glory that is going to belong to the church is in Christ already present but hidden. So I'm not comfortable once with the distinction between visible and invisible, and the distinction that I would make is that what's hidden now, all the glorification of Zion is hidden under its opposite, and it will be revealed on the last day. That's the framework that I'd operate within.
So the passage Revelation 12, the children of the woman.
Yes.
That would be the Una Sancta, the true believers?
That's right, yes.
Okay, thank you.
Certainly.
I'd like to thank you. It's taken about 12 years to finally make sense of what my professor here at this esteemed seminary in Christology called tit theology. I do have a more intelligent remark to make.
That escapes me,
his,
but then
his
I'm
initials
a dumb Australian.
Shall remain nameless.
If I can't understand the first comment, how am I going to understand the intelligent one?
He just nursed me along. sorry. Getting back to your previous comment, it was intriguing to me when you mentioned to another. there's some strong imagery being used against me here.
Yes.
When you mentioned the risk that at least Isaiah and perhaps some of the other prophets were taking in using these imageries that were so provocative and highly sexual and so forth in nature. Would you happen to know or or be aware of whether part of that might have been from an evangelistic appeal so that the pagans who were proselytized would be addressed in imageries that they themselves understood in a pagan context, but were now having put in their proper context, but still using similar imageries.
There's no doubt that a lot of it is imagery that's used in pagan religions, and it's turned back on the pagans. To communicate with people, you never communicate in your own term, you use their own terms, and you turn them inside out. And that's very dangerous business in communication, but that's when you have a powerful effect and you move people deeply. As far as I can gather, and we don't have enough data on that, that these passages, particularly in Ezekiel, there's no doubt that Ezekiel is addressing inwards. There's very provocative imagery there in Ezekiel. But here with Isaiah, what Isaiah is attacking, not so much the pagans, but the pagans within the people of God. And the paganism which had always kept on creeping back in. Just as this whole sexual paganism that pervades our society, and I suspect America is just about as bad as Australia, is not only in the world, but it's also in the church. And we have as much problem in the whole matter of sexuality in the church as out in the world. Yes. And it is, you need to speak to people in their own language.
We have time for your question. Please make it short, because we still want everybody to have a break before we give Reverend Klein all the time that he deserves.
It would seem that if we introduce, Mary into our theology here as a type of the church and various other things like this, that we would have to erect some caution, wouldn't we, that we don't slip into what the late medieval theologians did in describing Mary as the neck of the church.
The what of the church?
The neck.
The neck.
Connection between the head.
Yes, yes, yes.
Jesus.
Yes, that's right.
And the body.
Yeah. I understand. I didn't understand the word. Yes.
Yeah. It's the image where Chemnitz discusses her as the neck, in which we slip into the idea that she is the mediatrix.
Yes.
And then begin to substitute her for Christ.
Yes.
His office of mediator between us and God.
Yes.
It would seem to me that we would have to be very careful in developing this theology.
Indeed, and to counteract that, we need a very firm emphasis on word and sacraments, and that's what Luther does in his large catechism. The breasts that nourish the faithful are word and sacraments. The church merely dispenses them. She doesn't produce them.